Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke in the 24th chapter. And we're going to be considering those verses between 13 and 35. There's a helpful heading in the NIV, On the Road to Emmaus. Worship, which is what we have come together this morning to do, has two centrally important things about it. It's essentially about seeing, and it's essentially about enjoying. God is glorified in our worship when our vision of him is so expanded that our hearts burn with delight, and that delight overspills in Godward praise. That's what worship is. It's possible to have stood here this morning and sung every hymn so far and not to have worshipped at all. Because worship requires sight. Worship requires vision. And not everyone has sight. Worship is not something that can be conceived of without spiritual sight. Spiritual sight is what reveals God to us in all of his splendor and appropriates him as of maximum value to our souls. And worship is not something that can be conceived of without delight. Merely seeing God in all of his splendor could result in any number of responses, couldn't it? But only the response of delight is one that overflows in worship to God. So it's really good this morning that we've got this passage from Luke in front of us, because it has a lot to do about sight and about resulting delight. These disciples were walking on this road. Probably not two of the 11 disciples, definitely not two of the 11 disciples, because in verse 33 we're told that they went back to the 11. 11, of course, because Judas had already departed from them. These are not two of the close disciples, the apostles, but these are undoubtedly followers of the Lord Jesus, because they were privy to the women who had gone to the tomb and come back with a report, and they were also privy to the two disciples which had been to the tomb following that report and had come back with their own report. So they are within the inner circle. They are close to the Lord Jesus. And as they walk along the road, they're given a physical sight of the risen Lord Jesus. But as you'll notice, they don't see him for who he is. They don't see him as Jesus. You can see that in verse 15. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. That's what it says. The whole city of Jerusalem was wondering what had happened to the crucified Jesus. And here he was in the midst of these two disciples, walking with them. But they didn't recognize him. And they didn't recognize him because they couldn't recognize him. Jesus had in some way disguised himself, made himself unrecognizable to them. Why did he do that? Why would he hide himself from his own disciples? Perhaps an illustration will help. Espionage has been in the news a lot recently because of the terrible poisoning of the Skripals. And espionage is essentially undercover reconnaissance. And that's what Sergei Skripal was all about. That was his job at one point in time. He acted as a double agent, and his brief was to blend in with the other Russian agents and kind of get their ear, if you like, get their confidence so that people would reveal to him information that would be useful to the British MI6. That was his job, a double agent. A Russian agent in disguise amongst Russian agents. He was later found out by the Russian authorities to be a double agent, and for that he was tried for treason, and he was sentenced to 13 years in prison. And when he came out of jail, he moved back over to the UK and took up residence in Salisbury, and as everyone knows, he and his daughter were very sadly poisoned recently. The point is that sometimes to be able to obtain honest information, it requires somebody to go incognito, undercover. And Jesus doesn't reveal himself to these two disciples precisely because he wants to know from these disciples what they honestly think of him. What do they honestly think about Jesus, given everything that's happened? Given his death, given the rumours of his resurrection, what do they make of Jesus? That's what Jesus wants to know. And he wants what they say to be from the heart, and not what they might think Jesus wants to say if they knew that Jesus was in their presence. So he goes incognito. He goes undercover, as it were, to these two disciples in order to find out secret and honest information. Jesus is interested in the eyes of their hearts. What do these men believe? What do they believe? What's going on in their hearts? Jerusalem's rumour mill is in full operation. One person says Jesus is dead and his body has been stolen away. Another says Jesus has risen from the dead. Another that Jesus wasn't dead at all when they put him in the tomb. And now he's gone. Who knows where? Who knows how? But he's gone. Yes, but what do these disciples think? What do they believe? That's what Jesus wants to get to the root of. He wants to root them out. He wants to root out of them what their innermost belief is about himself. If anybody in Jerusalem should have been able to discern what had happened to Jesus, surely it was the disciples. Surely they had been the ones who were the closest to the Lord Jesus, who had heard what he had to say. Would they proceed with unshakable faith following what had happened now that Jesus had gone to the cross and was evidently dead? Faith is what he wanted to see that they had. Were these disciples rock solid in confident belief that Jesus was alive? Or had their faith withered away, and with it their hope as well? Verse 17 says, "What are you men discussing together as you walk along?" Jesus said. And they stood still with their faces downcast. That's what the text says. Clearly they were not happy. Should they have been? Should they have been happy? The answer to that question depends fundamentally on what we believe about the Bible. These disciples, I put it to you that they had two sets of information available to them. The first set of information is a combination of the Old Testament scriptures and the words of the Lord Jesus that they heard him speak before he died. Authoritative, authentic, reliable. That's the first set of information. The second set of information is based on a combination of first-hand observation and some reports from the other disciples on the morning of the resurrection. Circumstantial, incidental, and subjective. The first set is based on the impeachable words of God, and the second set on human attestation and comprehension. Now, which should they believe? Which should they hope in? Where should they place their confidence? Should one of these two sets of information have logical priority over the other one? The answer is clearly yes. They should have turned their minds to all that they had heard and been taught of about the Old Testament scriptures. They should have joined up the dots like a children's puzzle and come up with the big picture. they should have recalled the words of the Lord Jesus when he said that he would live again. Just think of this, for example. They could have recalled Psalm 22, which would have given them serious confidence that Jesus was the Messiah. Listen to verses 16, 17, and 18 of Psalm 22. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. And if they recalled Psalm 16, this is what they would have been reminded of. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. And then if you consider what the Lord Jesus had said prior to his own death, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. John 2 and the 19th verse. With just these few texts alone, they would certainly have been expecting Jesus to be alive. But at their disposal wasn't just these texts. At their disposal was the whole of the Old Testament scriptures and everything that Jesus had said prior to his death. Scriptures and the words of Jesus concorded perfectly to establish the reality that contrary to what they thought at this moment in time, Jesus was in fact alive. For 3 days had now passed since all that took place. And Jesus had promised that just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man would be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. Now we need to talk about the Bible for a minute. If the Bible is for us in every sense the inerrant, unshakable, unmistakable voice of God speaking, then it assumes in our minds and it assumes in our hearts an impeccable authority to which all other information must either concord or else be deemed to be false or misunderstood. That's the truth. If God is the absolute authority in the universe and you believe that with all of your heart and the Bible is his revealed word, then these words simply must be the final authority to which all other assertions must submit. I don't know what other conclusion you can come to. The Bible, if it is the word of God, adopts that kind of authority to which all other information must answer. All other statements are relative. They either concord with Scripture and are therefore true, or they clash with the Bible and are therefore false. It's possible that we may understand or misunderstand a statement, and therefore it may only appear to be true or false relative to the ultimate authority of the scriptures. That is true. But all statements are ultimately, apart from appearances, either true or false based on whether or not they accord with what the word of God says. Whether or not you agree with that will depend largely on whether or not you believe that this book is the real word of God. If you disagree with it, my guess is that you would have fallen in very well with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Because as you'll see, they didn't regard Holy Scripture as highly as they ought to have done. These men, they show us what happens when there is another set of information which weighs in on our minds and ultimately serves to undermine our confidence. That's what they highlight. This is what it looked like for them. First of all, what they had observed of Jesus during his ministry had led them to the erroneous conclusion that Jesus was a mere human prophet. Powerful in word and deed, like Moses of old, yes, but a human prophet nonetheless. They had failed to recognize that Jesus was altogether different to them. Not just in his role, but in his very essence. They failed to recognize that whilst he was different to them in terms of his ability, he was fundamentally different to them also in terms of his being. In short, they failed to recognize his deity. They thought that he was another human prophet like Moses of old. And then on top of that erroneous observation, they had received a report from these women who had been out to Jesus' tomb that morning that Jesus was risen. So they've already got an erroneous view. And then on top of that, this report has come, which says that Jesus is risen. And significantly, that word that he had risen had purportedly come from a vision of angels. You can see that in verse 23, because that's exactly what they say. Now, that fact that it came via a vision from angels seems to have been a stumbling block to them. It seems to have been a fact which cast doubt in their minds as to the validity of the report that the women had brought back. And you can see that if you go back to verse 11. When the women initially came back to the disciples and reported what they had seen and heard from the angels, the disciples didn't believe them. It seemed too amazing to them. Furthermore, so you've got their erroneous assumptions already. You've got a word from the women which they don't really trust. And then on top of that, two of the disciples had followed up the report from the women and had gone to the tomb to see for themselves if what they had said was true. But, significantly, they had not been able to attest to having seen Jesus alive. When they got to the tomb, the body was missing, yes. But they had not been able to come back and say, we saw Jesus alive with our eyes. And that seems to have cast further doubt in the minds of these two disciples. So these disciples, they took misplaced deductions about Jesus based on personal observations and a couple of first-hand reports from friends, which seemed to differ in some of the details, and arrived at the spurious conclusion that this human prophet, who they had thought was going to overturn the stranglehold of Rome, was in fact dead. And probably that his body was most likely stolen away, and that certainly he was not resurrected. Their hope had been in a living Jesus. Their hope had been in a living Jesus, and now he was dead, and now their hope was gone. What's more, 3 days had already elapsed since he had died, and there was no basis to think that he was now alive again. The result was dismay, and their hope was in shreds. And that's where Jesus finds them on the road. We had hoped, they say, we had hoped that this was the Messiah who was going to deliver Israel. But he's dead. That allowed the circumstantial evidence of the moment rule over their hearts instead of the steadfast, ironclad, immovable words of God. And the result, faith and hope had been utterly extinguished. These disciples were now blind. They couldn't see. Unbelief had stolen away their sight and they could not see Jesus anymore. Now they could only conceive of a life of misery under Roman rule. And there's a lesson here. There's a lesson for us. God has spoken his word into being, into existence. And we have it as a sure testimony to the hope that we have in Jesus. With the eyes of our heart, we see Jesus, and in him, an eternal weight of glory, which far outweighs this passing world. With faith, we receive that. With faith, we appropriate that for ourselves. With faith, we pursue it as surpassingly precious. Why? Because faith is the substance of things hoped for, not yet seen. That's what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, not yet seen. These disciples hoped that they would be delivered by Jesus. That hope depended on Jesus being alive and not dead. But because they had chosen to believe a false set of reports instead of the word of God with all of its indomitable promises, they no longer believed their deliverance was possible, and consequently their hope was dashed. That's how it all added up. You see, because they didn't attend to the foundation of their hope, their hopes were dashed. And here's the thing. The world we live in propagates the notion that believing our soul's satisfaction can be found in temporal things is the most hopeful we can possibly have or possibly be in this life. And Jesus comes along in this text and he blows that idea out of the water. He does not just chastise these disciples for an erroneous grasp of the circumstantial reports coming out of Jerusalem at that time. He points them squarely back to their failure to believe the scriptures. "How slow you are to believe," he says, "all that the prophets have spoken." And he explained to them, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, all that the scriptures had said about himself. "You fools! You've believed wrong conclusions drawn from hearsay. When you had the unfaltering, steadfast word of God at your disposal, why have you done that? Why?" There's a hymn by a man called Edward Mote, and he wrote this opening line: "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." But the assault from the devil would say it more like this: "Your hope is best built on nothing less than this world's temporal happiness." That's how the devil would say it. He would much prefer that you built your hope on temporal things, because he knows that temporal things are shifting all the time. And when those temporal things move, as they undoubtedly do, your hope will come crashing down along with those temporal things. But Edward Mote had it right. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Do you believe that? Do you believe that lasting hope is built on what this world offers, or on what Jesus offers? That's the question. You might think you don't believe a lie like the devil's lie. You might sit here this morning and say, "No, my hope is built on Jesus. It is built on his word and everything I know about Jesus from his word." But if that is so, then ask yourself this: what value do you place on the scriptures that speak about him? That's what he said. "These are the scriptures that speak about me." So what value do you place on the scriptures that speak about him? You claim that your hope is built on Jesus. But what do you do with his word? What do you do with the book? If your hope is so solid and steadfast on Jesus, then what efforts are you making to ensure that nothing could subtly cut across your path and rob you of it by convincing you to put the Bible back on the shelf for another day? You don't know. You don't know what circumstance may cut across your life tomorrow and test your hope to the core. You just think that life is going to go on as it is today. You just think that nothing's going to cut across and undermine your hope. How will you know that your hope will not be wrecked when that happens? I'll tell you how you'll know. You'll know by tending to the sure foundation of spiritual hope. That's the Bible. That's how you'll know you'll know that your hope will not be wrecked if you pick this up day after day after day. That's how you'll know. When we come together to worship God, we come out of a week of being bombarded with false foundations. And we can come together on a Sunday morning and our hope can be in complete tatters. Work colleagues, advertising, TV, social media, magazines, you name it, they serve to erode the foundational idea that everything we need to solidify our hope is found in this book. Because they take up our time and they take up our attention and they take up our hearts. The message coming out of the world is designed to encourage us to replace our biblical foundation with a secular one. And it can be very damaging to hope. That's the truth. The very circumstances of our lives, which so often can end in disappointment, without biblical foundations in place, can serve to erode our belief in the immeasurably precious promises of God. But those precious promises are the very things that would keep us from floundering. So what should we do? We need to fight. We need to fight to put in place a foundation for our hope that is completely immovable. We need to fight to found our hope in immovable truth. And we need to do it every day. This is a call, if you like, to this church to engage in serious and intentional manner to make the Bible a fundamental part of our daily lives in order that an unshakable hope might be established in each one of us. When I say serious and when I say intentional, I mean deep, I mean regular, I don't mean occasional, I don't mean superficial. I mean an approach that deposits the scripture in our hearts where it can take root so that we become a people saturated with the word of God. I'm talking about an approach to the Bible that might mean an invasion into our personal time. I'm talking about an approach that might mean the aspects of our time that we hold really precious and really dear might have to take a back seat. The kind of invasion that might mean saying to the Bible is more precious to me this evening than my favourite TV programme, or whatever it might be. I'm talking about an unrelenting pursuit of biblical truth through reading, through meditation, through memorization. That kind of thing would cement an immovable foundation in our hearts. And out of that would spring hope and faith in abundance. You see, for these disciples, it all just gone. Foundation had been removed. That's why hope is gone. That's why faith is gone. If you think that I'm speaking above myself now, if you think that I'm saying all of these things as if I've got it all licked, forget it. This is a word to me. It's a word to all of us. Jesus was able to reveal to these disciples what the scriptures said about him because he knew it off by heart. He didn't whip his NIV out of his lapel, turn to the concordance at the back, and start to reveal scriptures to them that he thought would make them more certain about his resurrection. He knew it. Of course he knew it. He knew it off by heart. He was able to quote scripture verbatim to these two disciples that restored their confidence. And that's where the Bible needs to be for us as well. When you're at work, or when you're at home looking after the children, or whatever it might be, you often don't have the time to go and pick up a Bible and find a text that would suit that situation. But if you deposit that word in your heart, then you can be walking on a road and you can draw to memory those texts that would speak to your personal situation and encourage you. And that's where the Bible needs to be for us. It needs to be in our innermost being. And then we won't be so easily shaken by life's rumour mills. because it's full of them. Well, when this event was over for these two disciples, we read in verse 32, if you have a look, that they recalled that when Jesus had opened the scriptures to them, then their hearts burned within them. In other words, when Jesus explained to them how the scriptures revealed that the Messiah to come would die in the manner that Jesus had, and would be raised from the dead and would redeem his people, not from Rome, but from sin and from hell, the eyes of their hearts were opened. The eyes of their hearts had been shut at the beginning, if you remember. All their hope had gone, all their faith had gone. But they recall at the end that the eyes of their hearts were effectively opened. They experienced faith kindled in their souls and resultant joy surging through their hearts. That's what I think they meant when they said, did you not feel our hearts burning within us? In short, Jesus turned them into worshippers. He took them where they were with their hearts of unbelief and hopelessness and filled them up with truth. Steadfast, immovable, solid truth. And after that, they believed again. And after that, they hoped again. To them, what Jesus had said had a profound influence on their lives. It opened the eyes of their hearts so that they could see. And with an enlarged vision, rooted in faith, they could rejoice with hearts on fire for the Lord Jesus. They've been transformed from cold, dejected sojourners to enraptured, delighted saints. That was the transformation on the road to Emmaus. And it was the scriptures that Jesus had opened up to them that had ignited that fire within them. It was the scriptures that had done it. If we want to be a worshipping people, then we must kindle faith. The Apostle Peter says, "These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed." And that faith must be based on unshakable truth. The Apostle Paul says this, "God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. And out of that faith will come joy. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith." And that joy will then overflow in praise for God. This is what the psalmist says. "I will be glad and rejoice in you, and I will sing the praises of your name, O Most High." Once these disciples have felt the word burning in their souls, they love this man that was walking with them. When you think of what this man said to them and how he rebuked them, you think that the two disciples would get uneasy. They'd probably be quite glad when they got to the end of the journey and Jesus actually made as if he was going to go further and go beyond Emmaus. They were, you know, you might think, well, they'd be quite glad about that because they've just been given a good licking on the road. But no, that wasn't their response. These disciples loved this man. They loved this stranger who had walked with them. You can see it for yourselves in verse 28 and 29. Jesus, still in disguise at this point, continued as if he was going further beyond the town of Emmaus, where the disciples were travelling to. Again, he wanted to see what their reaction would be. He's testing them. And by now, the word of God had not only kindled faith and hope in their hearts, but love as well. And if Jesus was disappointed by their reactions the first time that he tested them and prompted them, he was over the moon with their second response, surely. Jesus loves to be petitioned, doesn't he? He loves to be petitioned. "These men, stay with me, stay with us," they say. "Don't go on, come and stay with us." And Jesus loves it when people do that. When they say with all of their hearts and with strong urgings, that's what the text says, with strong urgings, "stay with me." Jesus loves it. He loves a word like that. And that's what these men did. They felt the burning zeal of faith in Jesus kindled within them. And they loved this man who was traveling with them, who had revealed to them how the scriptures spoke of Jesus and how he was alive. And their desire was to commune with this man longer. So they urged him, come and stay with us. Come and be with us. Come and have fellowship with us. Jesus now had all the confirmation he needed. These disciples had been altered by the abiding word of God. And it had manifested itself in the desire for fellowship. Jesus wants sinners to invite him in to tarry with them. He loves it when a child or a young person or an adult says, "Dear Jesus, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Come and abide within me." He loves it. He's so ready to answer a prayer like that. And when his people pick up his word, his felt presence speaking to us through the Bible, will be a continual delight to us all the days of our Christian lives. Verse 30 says, "When he was sat at the table with them, he took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he began to give it to them." And it brings to mind what the Lord Jesus says, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus will feed us out of the abundance of his word if we give ourselves wholeheartedly to it. This church will be a hope-filled, faith-actioned, fellowship-seeking, love-flowing, truth-nourished church if it gorges itself every day on the word of God and does not leave off from it. The disciples, they learned something hard, some difficult lessons on that road, no doubt about it. Boy, must they have felt that. Jesus got to grips with them whilst he was undercover. That's what this text is about, isn't it? Jesus took them where they were and he got to grips with them. And I bet they never forgot that day. I bet they never forgot the day when the word of God was so impactful on their lives that it changed them forever. And they were probably never the same again. And that's what we would be like. If we would give ourselves to the word of God day in and day out and not grow bored of it and not grow cold towards it, if we would hear God speaking to us when we picked up that book rather than it being cold and us saying, "Oh, we're just going to put it on the shelf for another day." If we said our lives depend on this, without this, our hope will be utterly shattered. Our spiritual lives will be broken. Then we would be different people. We would be a people who would be at the races for the rest of our lives. We would be an unshakable people. And that's what I pray that this text will teach us this morning. Let's not be like those disciples. Let's not be like those disciples who, with two sets of information at their disposal, chose the circumstantial stuff. Let's be about the rock-solid word of God implanted in our hearts. That's the call this morning. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.